Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 to 17. This actually begins a whole larger section about crimes and punishments, but the verses I'm reading tonight deal specifically with the death penalty, crimes worthy of death, or that might be thought worthy of death. So we'll just look at verses 12 to 17 tonight. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would give us understanding of your word and acceptance and submission and joy in the word that you give to us. Lord, we pray that these things might strike to our hearts as they need to, that we might grow in our repentance and our thanksgiving before you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. One of the ongoing debates is the fact that our country does have a death penalty. Many of our states do carry out execution for those who commit certain crimes, but it's not widely accepted even within those states that do it. And there are a lot of questions about how it's carried out. Questions of economics enter into it. The rich can usually afford lawyers. The poor cannot. Are there racial components to all of this? I'm not going to speak to any of that, except maybe in passing, because how we do things today is not necessarily contingent. Actually, the way that we do things today is not necessarily contingent upon what God has said. We have to know what God has said first and commit our ways to following Him. And that's a different matter than what we do today. Our country, our people don't really much care about the law of God. And even in these verses that I read, I will guarantee you that as you heard those verses read, or read them yourselves, there were some things that made you raise an eyebrow or two about how God deals with the issue of the sanctity of life and the value that He places upon human beings. The general principle is given to us in verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Right there is very blatantly, very baldly stated. The death penalty is introduced for us in the Bible, first in the book of Genesis, in chapter 9. After the flood, after God has destroyed the earth for the sin of men and saved a small family for himself, Noah and his family, God, in giving them directions about worship and telling them how he is going to give them a sign of the covenant, the rainbow, also gives them some directions for how to control evil, how to put some brakes on the things that men do. And he says, as for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now this idea of the death of a man was not something that had to wait until God said it. You remember the first murder in the Bible was in Genesis 4, when the second generation of humans on earth, Cain and Abel, came into conflict. And actually, Cain came into conflict with Abel, not Abel at all. And because Abel worshipped God and loved him and came to God in the way that God commanded, Cain became angry at him because Cain did not submit to God, did not come to God in the way that God had commanded. And Abel's presence was a reminder to Cain that Cain was a sinner and under the judgment of God. And so to remove that reminder, to remove that testimony, Cain raised himself up and killed his brother Abel in the field. When confronted by God with that sin, with that crime, Cain, for a moment, tried to evade the issue and said, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for my brother?" Well, that attitude continued on through Cain's line and eventually infected the entire human race. So that by the time of Noah, generations later, there was murder all over the land. Sin all over the land. Such that God decided the best way to make his point, to vindicate his righteousness and make himself glorious, was to send a flood that would destroy all living human beings and all the animals except those humans and those animals upon his ark. Because man did not have regard for the image of God in man, God destroyed men. Because men were not willing to understand their responsibility to care for one another, to look out for the well-being of one another, God punished the world. God destroyed man from the face of the earth, but for Noah. This commandment is given to us in Noah's time based upon the fact that God made man in his own image. And you remember the story of man's creation. I say the story. When I say the story, I mean the history, the fact, the reality of God's creation of man in his own image in Genesis 1. Male and female, he made them. In his own image, he created them. We are made to reflect the glory of God. We are made to speak of him, to acknowledge him. Being made in God's own image means that when one is murdered, a reflection of God's glory has been done away with. Someone has taken upon themselves the right to deflect God's glory from him and to remove from creation one person who bears the image and the glory of God. God's ownership of us is reflecting the fact that we are made by him. And when one murders someone else, that fact of God's ownership is rejected. God's ownership over that person who is murdered is rejected because the murderer says, I can do what I want to. I can be sovereign over you, and I will do with you as I choose. And I say this reverently, if possible, God be damned. Because I don't need him to tell me right from wrong. God is horribly and righteously, eternally offended by this. And the one who dies without repentance from the sin of murder will suffer eternally for what they have done to God. For their disrespect, for their hatred, for their attempt to take God's glory and God's sovereignty for themselves. And that's why the penalty is given to us. Not to enact on our own behalf, not something that we created for ourselves, but that God gave, so that God's justice might be seen. That when one takes the life of another, we are commanded, after due process, to see that this is in fact the case, that person's life is to be taken from him, because their sin is against God, and God will not be mocked. In different ways, we're called to enact God's justice in our dealings with one another. Parents, when they discipline their children, are doing this not just because they want to have a peaceful household and raise up obedient children. They're doing this because God has instructed them to show children the better way. And sometimes that better way includes a smack on the bottom side, as well as the words of encouragement that come with being a parent. But our children learn from us something of the justice of God when we discipline them. God also gives the penalty because he has zeal for his own name. He wants us to know that as only he can give life, only he can take life and direct the way in which that life is taken. Now, when Cain's sin became known and he admitted it finally before God, Cain was fearful for his life, and his children followed after him. And one of them, taking up vengeance in his own name, says this in Genesis 4. Lamech said to his wives, in verse 23 of chapter 4, Adon Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech just shows Cain's heart multiplied within himself. He will take justice for himself and will not wait for God to determine the case for him. When God gives this commandment to Noah, he gives it to all of us to know that there is a right way and a wrong way to act. And the right way is to honor and to preserve and to look out for your brother, to look out for your sister, to look out for those who are made in the image of God. When that is not done, when one takes the authority and the glory of God to themselves and chooses to commit murder, God further says that person must die and gives the state permission to do so. Now, some would say that the death penalty is forbidden to us because the sixth commandment tells us that we are forbidden to kill. And this is a difficulty with the King James translation. The word for kill that's translated in many of our Bibles is really the word murder, the Hebrew word rachah. And according to Jacob Sarna in his commentary, this word applies only to illegal killing. The word rachah, used in the sixth commandment, applies only to illegal killing and is never used in reference to the administration of justice or killing in war. It is never used when the action is carried out by God or an angel. So the better translation of that commandment is not, you shall not kill, it's you shall not commit murder. Because acts of war are justified in the Bible and the death that comes with that. The death penalty is given by God. And it's not called murder. It's called execution. It's called killing. So the death penalty is not a violation of the sixth commandment, but in some ways is, I think, demanded by it. Because a crime against the life of someone else is a crime against God, a high-handed crime, and rightly deserves the justice of God meted out in the death penalty. Now that's the basic principle, but there are different ways in which people can take the lives of someone else. Some of these are intentional, some of them are not, some of them are accidental. And this case of an accidental death is given to us in verse 13. If he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. A man may strike another man, and he may die. But it's an accident. It wasn't something he'd planned. It wasn't something that he intended to do. Further examples of this given a generation later in Numbers 35. If he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek harm. Then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood. And then further in Deuteronomy, this is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life, fleeing to the cities of refuge. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Accidents tragically happen. People die at the hands of other people, and there is no intent to cause death. I know several people who've caused the death of others. They were irresponsible in the action, but they did not intend to bring about the death of the other person. In cases like this, there is no death penalty to be given to them. It was an accident. And it was a grievous accident. I mean, the family surviving the death is broken by this. The person who's committed, who's brought about the death by their inadvertent, unthinking or careless actions, is burdened by it as well. But there is no guilt involved in this. It is an accident. And so protection is offered. First of all, they are not to die. In the Old Testament and in many of those ancient cultures, and even today, there's the concept of the blood feud or family vengeance, where if a member of one family is harmed by the members of another family, we don't wait for the state, we don't wait for the magistrate, we don't wait for the police, we take it up into our own hands and we deal with it ourselves. You can think of the feud in our own history, the Hatfields and McCoys. It's become a bit of a joke now, but it began with people being hurt and people responding in kind and not seeking true justice, not seeking reconciliation. God intends by these procedures to remove justice from the hands of of angry and hurt people and to begin to place it into the courts, into the hands of judges who will be appointed later, and to provide protection for those who might be harmed by the understandable anger and hurt of those who've survived the loved one's death. Verse 14 mentions the horns of the altar. And it's another case where one who is guilty flees and grabs hold of the altar's horns, the horns of the altar being the corners of the altar. And the idea was that by being there, one finds safety from danger. Well, the innocent one could flee to the horns of the altar and find safety there until he's rescued and given a chance to go to one of the cities of refuge. These cities of refuge are listed out for us in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, six cities in which one who has committed manslaughter, one who has committed a crime of accident, murdered someone accidentally, could flee to and find safety there as the case is processed. And they could not be harmed in that time, in that place. We'll talk more of that when I get around to preaching through Numbers and Deuteronomy, Lord willing. But here's just the case. Not all deaths are criminal. Not all acts that result in the death of someone are worthy of the death penalty. And God shows His mercy here. Even the language of this, God let him fall into His hand. This is simply saying this is what God has in some way ordained. This was God's hard purpose, hard will for this situation. And so there's mercy to be extended to the one by whose hand someone has died. There are those cases, though, where there's premeditated murder, where people plan it out. And we hear about this all the time. You've heard the eight family members in Ohio who were killed, and apparently execution style. Seven adults and a teenager. One mother being killed while holding her four-day-old baby. Mercifully, the baby was not harmed. What goes through a person's mind when they do that? What is happening? Yet it's not that far removed. It's not that uncommon. We hear about it. It kind of overwhelms us because we hear about it 24/7. I don't want to make light of it. I don't want to make less of it either. But this is the world in which we live. This is a willful attack that's being spoken of here. Cain in the field killing Abel. This is what Proverbs warns us about. These are the people to not be with, he says to his young son. And we can say to a young daughter, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We'll find all precious goods, fill our houses with plunder, throw in your lot among us, we'll all have one purse. And he says, don't go with them. And people do plan like that. People do plot like that. Lives are taken carelessly and callously. Even in our own culture. Even in our own neighborhoods. I'm not here to discuss the reasons why or the social economic factors of all of that. It's just simply enough that it happens. And we need to be aware of that. And guard our own selves against becoming people like that. Giving yourself into anger, to frustration, to bitterness. It's a whole realm of poison that you drink and changes the way that you think, the way that you process things. Most of us will not have to face that. But the younger ones, you have to guard yourselves. Be careful who you're with. Be careful what you're listening to. Be careful the input that you're allowing into your brain and into your heart. There's a right way to go and a wrong way to go. And while going the wrong way may not lead you to murder, it will lead you to think less of people. It will lead you to selfishness, to conceit, to neglect of God, if not outright bitterness and hatred of Him. And that's the place where murders begin, when one forgets that God is God. For this murderer, for this one who's planned this out, there's no protection for him. He can hang on to the altar all that he wants to, and it won't protect him. He will be taken away. later on during Solomon's reign, there are two men who flee to the altar fearing the king's wrath. Adonijah plots against Solomon to take the kingdom. Adonijah is one of his brothers, one of David's sons. Adonijah flees to the altar, grabs hold of the horns of the altar, and he's allowed to live, although with restrictions placed upon him. Joab flees to the altar a chapter later, and he grabs hold of it, but Solomon remembers his father's words and remembers what kind of man Joab was. Joab was a murderer. He was a killer. He was cold-blooded. He was tactical. He was strategic in what he did. And though he held onto the horns of the altar, the justice of God would not let him remain there. He was taken and executed. And though even men may fail to see the wicked punished as they ought to be, it's a reminder to us that God will see this done. We're not told here in this passage, but later on in Deuteronomy, some of the conditions in which this penalty is to be decided and carried out. Not one person alone, but the mouths of two or three witnesses are required to see someone put to death. So there's something there too then about God being careful even for the life of those who are accused. There needs to be sufficient evidence to do it. It can't be a he said, he said kind of thing. And further, those who make the accusations, if they are found out to have lied, will suffer the same penalty as those that they have lied about. So God is careful in desiring that justice is done. 19:15 of Deuteronomy, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime. Because to put someone to death is a serious matter. You are taking something away from God and from His glory if a person is put to death wrongly for what they have done. For some crimes, there is a ransom, Scripture tells us. But for this kind of murder, Numbers tells us there's no ransom. One who has been witnessed in the act of killing by two or three people, and it's understood and proven to be deliberate and thought out, must die. No ransom for this. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. Now, most folks would understand this and would agree with this, at least in principle, if not in practice. What's interesting and what's maybe a bit shocking are the next three instances, particularly two of the next three. The death penalty is also required for non-homicidal crimes, for where there has been no death incurred. In verse 15, the death penalty is to be given to one who strikes father and mother. They're not killed. We're not even told they're greatly harmed by this. But someone who raises up his hand against his father or mother, a woman who raises up her hand against her father and mother and strikes them, is liable for death. It's a violation of the fifth commandment. We're told to honor your father and mother. And certainly striking your parents is not a way of honoring them. What's also interesting about this is that under the other ancient Near East law codes, the mother was not honored. It was only the father whose honor was protected by all of this. In the Code of Hammurabi, Law 195 calls for the cutting off of the hand of the son if the father has been struck. But there's no mention of what should be done if the mother is struck. It reminds us that the scriptures are given to us by God and stand apart from their time. Many similarities between the laws of the other ancients and our scriptures. But God is doing something different here. There's a breadth that's amazing and breathtaking for its time. Slaves have rights. They're not merely property. Women are lifted up in ways that are amazing for that time. Maybe it seems like not much to us, but what we have today came to us because of what the Scripture said back in Exodus, because of what God commanded the Israelites to do in their treatment of one another. It begins there for us. This striking of father and mother as a violation of the fifth commandment is ultimately a rejection of God's authority. It's within the family. that the Word of God is first taught. It's within the family that respect for God is taught by respect nurtured for the parents. When a child has been raised and goes his own way, such that he rejects the authority of his parents to the degree of striking them, then he becomes a threat to everybody. And one who dishonors God himself. And rejecting the authority of God has earned the death penalty himself. Another crime for which the death penalty is given to us is kidnapping. And this might not be so hard for us to understand. It's one testimony, by the way, that the fact that men were not to be kidnapped and sold reminded to us that slavery among the Hebrews was not an issue of taking from other people. It was a matter of debt relief, primarily, much more along the lines of an employer-employee relationship than the kind of slavery that we've experienced in our own history. This kidnapping is forbidden, and the way that murder is forbidden, because the one who kidnaps is assuming control and ownership of one who is equally made in the image of God. It's contempt for that person who is being kidnapped. You are not worthy of me, the kidnapper says. And it's contempt of God because the kidnapper says, I will do with this person as I choose. I will take from them their life. I will take them from their family. I will take them from their livelihood. I will do with them as I see fit, regardless, God, of what you say. But we're reminded by scriptures that we're all made in the image of God. Man and woman, boy and girl both. And so Paul tells us that in terms of our coming before Christ, we're all one. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now granted, that's 2,000 years or so after this was written in Exodus. But the principle is the same. We all stand before God in our unrighteousness, and we all stand before God in the righteousness of Christ when we believe in Him. God is no respecter of persons. We make these decisions all the time. I mean, we're all guilty of looking down on people around us or respecting too much other people around us. We make these same kind of valuation judges. We don't go so far as to kidnap, but do we pay attention to some people and ignore others? And do we do so in sin? Yes, we do. We say, somebody is worth my time, and I think I'm worth theirs. So-and-so is not worth my time. And so I'm not going to give them the time. That's that kind of valuation of a person's life that kidnapping is just an extenuation of, that murder is just an extenuation of. And so God forbids murder. He forbids kidnapping. Again, compared to other law codes of the time, they treated kidnapping only as an economic issue. But I think we have to see all of these things as dealing with the image of God, as a theological issue. That's why kidnapping is wrong. First, because God says it's wrong. And then explicating that out, it's because we are made in the image of God. And to take away the freedom and the liberty of someone, either through killing them or putting them under our control, is spitting against God and His sovereignty and defacing the image, the value that's revealed in that person as one being made in the image of God. And so historically we know these things have happened. It's part of human history. The African slave trade, white slave trade happened in the early areas of settling our country, in the early eras of settling our country. There was slavery throughout all the world. You know, what's interesting is that Rome had slaves, and it wasn't Roman law that put an end to slavery. Greece had slaves. It wasn't Greece that put an end to slavery. It was the gospel that put an end to it. By proclaiming that we are all equally in the image of God. And the gospel of Christ is for all, rich and poor, low and high. Because all have sinned against God and fallen short of His glory. And so with that in mind, there can be no slaves. With that in mind, there can be no kidnapping. Because someone may be of a different race, may be of a different gender, may be of a different color, may be of a different economic status. But before God, you and they are both equal. equally in need of grace. That grace equally accessible to both of you, if one or both will just repent. And the sad thing is that the kidnapping that's banned in Scripture and that it requires the death penalty for the kidnapper still happens today. It's a kidnapping into slavery. Sex trafficking, which I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. Thousands of children in San Diego being bought and sold, traded back and forth. Child labor. Forced labor. Immigrant smuggling. All of this happens in our own country and even in our own city. Can we pray that when we become aware of these things, we speak out? That God would seek these things out and bring them to light so they can be ended? Can we pray that the gospel of Christ would impact these things and bring them to an end? And of course, overseas as well. Boko Haram, the West African Muslim terrorist group, kidnapping children and then using them as bombers in other mosques and other cities and Christian churches, selling them as child brides. Remember a few years ago, the East African terrorist Kony was all over the news for the kidnapping of children and turning them into warriors through the use of drugs and sexual abuse. Same thing happened in Liberia a few years ago. Those who kidnap are worthy of death. Those who kidnap deserve to die. Because when they kidnap, they are taking someone that God has placed His image upon, has made in His image, and said, "You exist to serve me and me alone." And they take the place of God. And God is not mocked. Verse 17, like verse 15, speaks of parents. And seems to be too harsh on first reading. Anyone who curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, I have said bad things about my parents. A lot more when I was younger than when I'm older now. I don't know if I've cursed them, but I've talked them down when I ought not to have. And what are we doing when we speak about our parents in this way? We're arguing with God and saying, "God, you did not know what you were doing when you gave me to my parents. You failed. You did what was wrong." Now, we might not be able to get at God, but we can get at our parents. And this one who was cursing his parents, it's not just a matter of saying a bad word. He's calling them to be damned before God. He may be calling other gods or other spirits, he imagines, to deal with them and to bring harm to them. Instead of honoring and respecting those who he is called to honor and to respect, he becomes their enemy. And it doesn't require for this to be the case that father and mother be innocent. That command to honor your father and mother goes out to all, however poorly fathers and mothers may have treated us. We can't say before them and say before God, "They were so horrible, they deserve whatever happens to them, they deserve whatever I say about them." God has His purposes for placing us in the homes that He's placed us in. He has His purposes for giving our grandchildren to the parents they have. Rather than curse God and curse those that He's given children to, rather to pray for them, that they would honor God first of all and find in that the ability to honor their parents. It may require they disobey them because parents can teach children to sin, and sin ought not to be carried out. But we're not talking so much about children here as we are about adults. And we know that we can raise children in the way they ought to go And sometimes they will depart from that. They will not listen to us. They will do as they will. Deuteronomy 21:18 and 19 describes the kind of person that this is being spoken of. It's not speaking of someone who just has a bad temper and lets it fly now and then, and then repents of it. It's talking about someone who is determined and set in this way. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and their justice will be enacted. So you imagine this being not a 5-year-old, but maybe a 15 or a 20-year-old acting in this way. Rebuked properly by the parents, and yet still a heart that's burning with anger and hatred against them, rejecting the law that God has given them to live by. Speaking against those that he really has no right to speak against. Such a person, then, deserves to be put to death, says God. Now, how do we bring this about for us today? I think a couple of these are fairly simple to do. We understand manslaughter. We understand that one whose actions result in the death of someone unintentionally ought not to be put to death. I'm pretty clear on that. We understand that those who deliberately plan and murder someone, we can understand why that would require the death penalty. Kidnapping. I think we can understand the seriousness of that. And that wouldn't cause us too much trouble in terms even of our applying it today. When we think of the cartels and of others who are kidnapping people or murdering people. What about sins against fathers and mothers? We don't know what to do with that application easily, except to say that elderly are sinned against. They are forgotten. They are abused. They are mistreated. Again, we hear about this several times a year in the news. Children abusing their parents. So-called caregivers abusing the elderly. Not all of the penalties given to us in the scriptures, I think, apply for us today. And maybe this is one case where there is some leeway in this. But the seriousness of the matter, that God once said, these who treat their parents in such a way deserve death, ought to make us very careful about how we speak and treat our parents and how we encourage others around to deal with their own. All of this causes us to reflect on the value of life. We throw around the sanctity word too often, the sanctity of life, as if somehow it has its own value. It has value because life is given by God. And we see clearly here, being made in the image of God, that is what communicates the values, because God has made us. And so we're to remember the value that God places in all those who are made in His image. Those who might be beneath us in the social order, those who are above us in the social order. Those who might be under our authority, and those whose authority we are under. All bearing the image of God, and all worthy of our care and affection, of our sacrifice for their lives and for their well-being. Not just in our actions, but also in our words. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. We agree with that. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. That is the heart of murder. Anger, hatred, disrespect. You don't have to take someone's life to be guilty of this kind of sin. And if we think of it in terms of that, then aren't we all guilty of that sin of anger? That sin of anger that if fed, inflamed, brings itself forth in some sort of murder of someone. This reminds us that not just the great and the detestable sins are worthy of death and judgment from God, but also the ones that we so blithely forget about and justify. And it raises the question, who can deliver us from this? And the answer is the one man who deserved not to die and was murdered judicially nonetheless at the hands of wicked men, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greatest example of an unjust death in all of creation. Plotted against, lied about, railroaded, beaten, betrayed, and according to the legal system, executed, but because it was an unjust sentence, it boils down to murder. But Jesus' murder was not without a point. Jesus allowed this to happen so that he could be our sacrifice, that he could take away this guilt that we have for our murders by words and our murders by action, that we might be forgiven by God and know the grace and mercy of God in our own lives, so we might recognize in one another the image of God in which we've all been made, and understand that they and we are to grow up into the image of Christ, whom God has sent, and grow in love toward Him, grow in holiness toward Him, and so honor God with our trust and faith in Christ, with our honoring and respecting the image of God in one another. We would all stop short of physical murder. And we would all stop short, most likely, of doing physical harm to people around us. But our thoughts and our words may accuse us. And even those thoughts and words, when we take them to Christ, are forgiven. And we are set free. Because God desires to redeem those made in His image, that He might delight in us, and that we might enjoy Him forever, thanking Him for the mercy that we've received from our sins and from our crimes in the death of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Spirit. Lord, help us to be humble before You. Help us to know how we ought to walk, how we ought to serve You. And Lord, from these few verses, God, help us to value the image that You've of Yourself that You've placed in each one of us, in each one of our neighbors, in each one of our children, in each one of the elderly around us, even in the presence of the most wicked person, Lord God, You still have an image there meant to reflect and to glorify You. Lord, help us to respect and honor those that share that image with us, because in respecting and honoring those and loving those who are made in Your image, we love and respect and honor You. Bless us, Jesus, we pray. Forgive us our sins of judgment, our sins of speech, our sins of anger, our sins of violence. And reconcile us through Your blood, through Your righteousness to God our Father, that we might learn not to do these things, that we might rejoice in the forgiveness that we have from You, and that we might speak up in the defense of others who suffer from the murders of others. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, again thanking You for the forgiveness of sins that we have only through You. We pray in Your name. Amen.